So just a word, I understand that the Caners will also be with us on Saturday evening. We weren't sure about that, but latest word is that they will be here for the banquet on Saturday, and so they will give a report as well. So you'll get to spend time with David Ann Spice and with Rick and Lisa Caner as well, hear about what the Lord's doing in their ministry. So Acts chapter 2 for the final time here. Acts chapter 2. And I'll read this passage again, beginning at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So in this early part of the century, in the early 2000s, a term was coined that became part of the vocabulary of the church. Many books and articles were written on that. There were arguments within the church, and it still rages today. And perhaps you've heard that little phrase, that little term. It's called the worship wars. Specifically, it refers to a change in the way churches designed and structured their services to have more of a contemporary and attractional feel, particularly aimed at those younger generational people who felt disenfranchised. And in fact, the polarity became known as traditional versus contemporary. And some churches still have two separate services. They'll have a traditional service and they'll have a contemporary service, trying to meet the preferences of the different people. You think about that, and it's really kind of humorous. I mean, it really is sort of funny, because the people who are the strict adherents of traditional worship would be considered quite contemporary by people prior to the 20th century. I mean, you really think about it. There are those who say, well, you know, I prefer all those traditional hymns like Power in the Blood and Victory in Jesus and Just as I Am. It was not part of the hymnody of the church, really, before D.L. Moody and his imitators brought the evangelistic crusade flavor into the Sunday morning services of the church. Christians would have considered Victory in Jesus quite cutting edge. I mean, it had a little bit of a beat to it back then. Just another example, I think, of what some have called chronological snobbery. I read this last week that Charles Spurgeon, if you know of Spurgeon, who preached in the late 1800s, to more than 6,000 people every Sunday morning and another 6,000 Sunday evening, and not necessarily the same group, in Victorian England, with no air conditioning, with gas lighting, so imagine how hot that had to be in the summer, especially dressed like the Victorians dressed all the time, no sound system, none whatsoever, and yet he did not permit the use of musical instruments in the church. So they would sing only with the human voice. So how's that for attractional. So the issue really is fallen largely along the lines of the style of music, although in recent years, in recent decades, I guess, it's been accompanied by more than just that, more of a casual coffee shop type of atmosphere with a lot of theatrical additions, you know, lights and cameras and smoke and big screens and all of those kinds of things, even some dance groups. Now, please don't understand, the point is not to trash contemporary worship styles or even music. We sing some contemporary hymns, and I will tell you that I personally despise some of the traditional ones. I mentioned three of them earlier. So I'm not trying to trash that, and nor am I trying to enshrine an old school way of thinking. Listen, let's just be honest. I will never be able to preach wearing skinny jeans and a hoodie. It's not going to happen. A guy with my age and body shape, that would be really ridiculous. So if I'm going to choose a uniform, and listen, there are uniforms. Okay, skinny jeans and hoodies are uniforms. So if I'm going to wear a uniform, it's going to be the one I got on now. That's going to be it. But the point is that really in the mix of all of this, that Christians, by and large, have lost the idea of what it means to worship God. Because we argue about all those peripheral things, and we think that that is the essence of worship. And we've forgotten what it really means to worship. We equate worship with our music or service style, and we think that we can manufacture it if the conditions are right. Really, it's the same error that Charles Finney made in the 1800s when he said that revival could be manufactured if you had all of the conditions lining up. There's nothing supernatural about revival. Don't worry about God sending it. You will have it if you put everything in place. And sometimes we think that's the same thing with worship. If all of the elements are in place, then worship will happen. So we've been looking at these characteristics of this primitive church and using it as a template for the churches that would follow after. And we've noted previously, by way of review, that these believers continued steadfastly and devoted themselves to several vital activities. First of all was the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. The teaching and the exposition of scriptures. And really we see Peter's Pentecostal sermon as an example of that. So I got to thinking about that. You notice what he didn't do. He did not give a talk on how to live your best life. He didn't bring in celebrities, which I never thought about this before. He could have trotted in Nicodemus to give a testimony about what Jesus means in his life. He could have gotten Lazarus. I mean, you talk about a dying and going to heaven and coming back story. He could have got Lazarus to tell about that. Could have had Mary Magdalene come and give a testimony. He didn't do that. What he did do was speak how the Old Testament scriptures predicted the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and what our response to that should be. At the very outset, I want to remind you that the message that Peter proclaimed on that day, and you can read it in chapter 2, verses 14 to 40, and the core of the apostles' doctrine that they steadfastly devoted themselves to was Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Christ as Savior and Lord. Teaching that does not exalt Christ, that does not call sinners to salvation, and that does not encourage saints to follow Jesus in holiness, is not a teaching worth devoting yourself to. So they devoted themselves to that. They devoted themselves to fellowship and breaking of bread. We saw that as two aspects of the unity and the connectedness that the church had within this body. We define fellowship as a beneficial relationship between Christians who cannot have identical relationships with those on the outside. Now, indeed, we have relationships with those on the outside, but they're not identical because we don't share that bond of Christ. And some of us have a very strong relationship with family members, but it's not identical to the ones we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the breaking of bread is similar to what we would know as hospitality, generously honoring your neighbor, believing neighbor or otherwise, and generously giving them your attention, honor, and care. And it does not necessarily mean that you have to invite somebody to your home for a meal and board games, although that may be involved. But it's the loving of the stranger, the honoring them with your time, attention, and care. And so last week then, we looked at the issue of prayer, and we centered on prayer in a corporate aspect. And then we get to verse 43. It reads like the results of the activities in the previous verse. He said, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." I would offer that a church so dedicated, a people so committed, would certainly be awe-inspiring. Some translations use the word fear. And that's okay, that's good. That's the word they translate is that word that you know, phobos. We have a phobia about something, so fear. The words used in the New Testament sometimes to describe fright or terror. The angel appeared at the empty tomb and said to the women, "Fear not, don't be afraid, don't be frightened." In Luke chapter 1, the angel came to Zacharias and said, "Fear not." So it's used throughout the Bible in the sense of don't be afraid, but it's also used is in the idea of fearing God, not as a cowering type of a fright, but in a sense of reverence and awe. We are to fear God in a way that leads us to seek him, not to be afraid of him and hide. See, that was the problem that Adam had in the garden. If Adam had feared God, he would not have eaten of the fruit. But he ate of the fruit, and he was afraid of God. He said, "I heard your voice, and I was afraid." So there's a difference in the way that's used. Someone said, fear has a preventative value, but fright or terror has no place in the Christian's life, at least in his relationship to God. So as with any word, the way it's used determines what it means. So this awe, or this fear, in verse 43, didn't come as a result of these signs and wonders performed by the apostles. That wasn't the cause of it. That was it came in addition to it. It was there, and then that was the other thing that was going on. There's no necessary relationship between the two. The sense of awe came as the church gathered and devoted themselves to those features described in the previous verses. And it tells us that this sense of awe came upon the people. It means it kept coming into existence. It was a continual attitude. It wasn't something that just came at one time. In other words, this church, upon which a genuine sense of awe or wonder or amazement, or in another word, we'll use the word worship, It was that church that worshiped. And so with this, then, I come to the conclusion of this, what I'm calling a scriptural self-audit. And I know it's kind of been a little bit lengthy introduction to this, but a church, a congregation devoted to these godly practices under the rule of Christ, directed by the word of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, will be a church in worship. And I use that hopefully in the authentic use of the word. And so as we explore this, I want to make just some clarifications. And first of all, is what worship is not. It's not a service. I go past a church and their sign lights up. It says, come worship with us, and they give the time. Just because you got to put it on the sign doesn't mean it's going to happen. It's not a service, necessarily. Now, we hope worship happens in the service, but it is not necessarily a service. It's not something that must be done inside the confines of a church building. It's interesting, we met with Dave and Ann Spice this week, and the church plant that they are working with doesn't even have a building. They meet in a courtyard. So imagine that. Don't complain about the air conditioning there, right? Now, we hope that when we do come together for worship, that that happens. But the text doesn't tell us that awe came upon every soul when they came together. Recall about what we said about imposing our 21st century practice upon these first Christians. This sense of awe or worship kept coming upon them, and not only as they gathered. So worship was not something that they came to church to experience. It was part of their everyday life. It's not an event that we can structure. So it's not a service. And secondly, it's not a feeling. And perhaps that's the most misunderstood. Because we expect worship to occur when we have some sort of an emotional, an overwhelming emotional response. Sometimes we judge worship by how much we can get into it. I really got into the worship today. And sometimes that's expressed by swaying with the music. Sometimes, you know, eyes closed in a sense of wonder. And sometimes maybe with raised hands, lifting your hands. And none of that's wrong. None of that is illegitimate. I don't want to be misunderstood. I mean, if you want to raise your hands, feel free to do that. I mean, I know we're Baptists, but you're allowed to. You know, just like some people like to say amen, that sometimes a raised hand is a verbal, a nonverbal type of saying amen. And emotions are not illegitimate. It just makes me cringe when I hear people say, well, you know, you want to go to one of those feel-good churches. No, I want to go to a church where I feel lousy. Well, of course I want to feel good. What's wrong with feeling good? Emotions are not bad. Emotions are not illegitimate. God gave them to us. They did not just develop after the fall. God made us in his image to feel joy and affection and sorrow and anger. The problem is when we allow emotions to guide us. Feelings are a great servant, but a terrible master. We do not allow them to rule us. And the point is that feelings in themselves are no guide to the validity of worship. I know, I haven't, but I've been around people who have shed a tear when a young couple, finally declare their love in a wedding ceremony, and people cry. Isn't that precious? (Clears throat) I know that there are people who cry at the end of a Hallmark movie. I know there are some people that will stand and cheer when the bad guy gets his in the end of a movie. Or maybe the team you have chosen makes it all the way through the bracket and wins the championship in the NCAA. And you get excited about that. Or maybe you get excited when Jordan Spieth finally wins another major. These are emotional responses. It's not worship. It's not worship. It's not music. That's my personal beef. How many times I have heard people say, let's worship before the sermon. I mean, if fellowship equals food for some Baptists, then I guess music equals worship for some other people. I hope you do worship God through singing. I certainly do. And I do hope you worship God through hearing the preached word. And we talk about I refer to the worship wars. The issue usually boils down to the style of music, right? Traditional or contemporary. And if all worship is music to you, then you're missing the point. The only argument you have is the kind of music that you prefer. And I grew up in a church that had both kinds, country and Western. So it's not music. So what is it? What is worship? Well, if we're going to discover what we mean by worship, I guess we need to go to the Word of God for direction. That's only sensible. And yet that seems to escape a lot of us sometimes. When churches will adopt anything that they think is legitimate, that maybe will get the kind of response they're looking for, and they will call that authentic worship. I don't think the scripture is silent in this issue, and the Old Testament in particular gives us some direction. And as I look at these, I think I've probably shared these with you before, but we will look at them again. And so if you just turn briefly to Genesis chapter 22, and this is a very familiar account. You know this account probably of Abraham offering his son Isaac as an offering under the direction of God. God said, offer your son, your only son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. Now, we have the advantage of knowing how this is going to end, but Abraham did not. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. We are also told in Hebrews 11:19 that by faith he offered his son, knowing that God would keep his promise to produce a seed through Isaac, even if he had to raise him from the dead. But I don't think that made it any easier. Even if I believed that, and even if I was convinced of that, I don't think it would make it any easier to offer my only son as a sacrifice on the altar and as a burnt sacrifice, to burn him up completely. But I focus on verse 5 of Genesis 22. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you. He's going to worship. Did he take a guitar and a microphone and a screen with him? No, of course not. But he would indeed worship. He would worship God by giving to God that which was the dearest thing in his life. And of course, we know that God really didn't want Isaac, he wanted Abraham. How different that is from people today in church. They will leave a church service and say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Or I just wasn't feeling it today. Well, bless your heart. It's not about that. Worship is giving. Worship is giving to God that which is dear to us. And I think we'd be remiss if we neglected the significance of this passage. Of the 110 times in our ESV, 108 times in the King James Version, if you're using that, worship is mentioned. This is the very first time it occurs in the Bible. It's significant that this is a passage that points us to Christ, the only Son of the Father offered as a sacrifice. And also seeing that the substitute was a ram, a male lamb, caught in a thicket by his horns, a male sheep wearing a thorn of crowns, was the sacrifice provided by the Lord. I think Jesus refers to this in John chapter 8 and verse 56, when he said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. When did Abraham see the day of Christ? I think it was right here. When he went to Mount Moriah to worship God, he was given a glimpse of Christ. I think at the very beginning, we see that true worship is impossible unless it is Christ-focused. It doesn't matter a whole lot what churches call what they do. True worship is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, worship is acknowledging the sovereignty of God in our lives. And for this, I would look at the book of Job, chapter 1. You know the story of Job. Job was a wealthy man, and he received the news that he had lost everything on the same day. The messengers came in quick succession with the bad news that got worse with every report. He lost his material wealth. He lost all of his servants, his employees that might be able to help him restore his fortunes. They're gone. And finally, all of his children, who just happened to be all gathered in one place at the same time, they were all killed. 7 sons and 3 daughters. They all died. And you know what the outcome is. You know the story. That Job heard this. I'm sure he was crushed. I'm sure he was broken. Said he got up. They said he arose in verses 20 to 21 of chapter 1. He arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's an amazing passage. Don't know that I could do that. Don't know that my first response would be to fall on my face and worship God and say, "Blessed are you, O God." Worship is when we acknowledge the absolute prerogative and sovereignty of God to do in us as he pleases. Worship points us to the sovereignty of God and not to the needs and the preferences of men. I hear people saying this all the time. Well, you need to address the felt needs of people. No, feelings aren't necessarily what we need to rule us. We need to address a sovereign God who is over us and has the prerogative in our lives. That's what I need. I need to know this sovereign God. I need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's what I need. And then thirdly, worship is agreeing with God about our sin. And I would take you to 2 Samuel in chapter 12. And these are all well-known passages. I know you've read them or you've heard of them. This is, of course, of David's lapse, his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba. He had sinned against the Lord. The prophet Nathan came to him. I'm sure there's a time when David thought he got away with it, that nobody was going to find out. But the prophet came and gave him the word that he was exposed, and the prophet gave him the consequences of his sin. The child that Bathsheba was carrying, because of their adultery, would not live. And yet, in chapter 12, we find that David prayed for the child for 7 days. Maybe God would hear, and maybe God would have mercy. But the child died. David's response was not to blame God for injustice or unfairness. I mean, taking the life of an innocent child to deal with the sin of a king. Doesn't sound fair at all. And yet he didn't complain about that. Look at verse 19, if you're there. When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he went to his own house, and when he had asked, they set food before him and he ate. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. So instead of complaining about the unfairness of the whole thing, the injustice of it all, he accepted the chastening for his own sin. He didn't blame God because he took God's side against his own sin. In other words, David's saying, "I deserve that and even more because of my sin." Later, as he reflected upon this in Psalm 51, verse 4, he would say, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He had the guy killed. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against his own family. He sinned against the people he ruled as king, but in his mind, the focus of his sin was against God. But he could worship, understanding that God is blameless in his demand for holiness. He could also worship, knowing that God had put away his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, 13, the prophet said, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." But according to the law, he should. He should die. Adulterers are supposed to be stoned. And whether David knew all of the details of this or not, it remains true that the only way our sins can be put away is if the Lord himself does it. The Lord has put away your sins. We sing that song, "Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. No matter how many sins, there is sufficient mercy. There is more than sufficient mercy." And if that doesn't cause us to worship, then maybe nothing will. So who are these worshipers? Let me return to our text in Acts chapter 2. It says that awe came upon every soul in verse 43. So following the statement of the first disciple's devotion comes the notice that a sense of awe came upon every soul. Who is the everyone? Who is the every soul here? Well, I think that the natural understanding is that everyone is defined by this text here, verse 42. They devoted themselves. Verse 44, all who believed. And then verse 45, they, the same people, were selling their possessions. In verse 46, in their homes they received their food. And then in verse 47, the Lord added to their number. I mean, maybe the general people, the population, had a sense of awe and fear when they witnessed what was going on, but it seems that the believers, the ones added in verse 41 and the ones who continued in verse 42, are naturally understood as those who are the ones in view. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. And as they did these things, as they steadfastly engaged in them, a sense of awe and reverence and worship came upon them. Think a minute about the information dump that they just had received. God sent his Holy Spirit to propel the gospel in a very spectacular way. Through this preaching, they learned that this Jesus, who had recently been crucified and supposedly had risen from the dead, was the promised Messiah whose death, burial, and resurrection was foreordained and prophesied in their very own scriptures. And that they themselves were culpable of high crimes and misdemeanors against this God, the same God who they thought they were scrupulously worshiping, who established this feast at Pentecost, and they were gathering to honor him, and they found out that they're not honoring him because they have crucified the Messiah. But now Peter tells them they're criminals, even though they are tools in the plan of God to bring about this one who would die for sinners. And so now here they are at the Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks, which is supposed to be a time of rejoicing. And Peter says, no, you need to repent. You don't need to rejoice. They were not congratulated for being God's special people. Instead, Peter says to them in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation of which you are a member. In a world, their world had been turned upside down. They learned that Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now through repentance and faith, they were new people, added by the Holy Spirit and baptized into a brand new community. And don't neglect that word baptized. The Jews would not normally submit to baptism. That was reserved for outsiders, for proselytes into the Jewish nation. A Gentile could never be a legitimate Jew. Or they could convert, and they could be known as a proselyte. Kinda Jewish-ish, but not completely. I mean, you're born into Judaism. And yet now these Jewish people, who were so careful of their Jewishness, so careful to attend this important feast, had to put themselves in the sandals of these Gentiles and become identified with a new community, a new body where Jewishness was not required. Jewishness didn't get them in. And these are the people upon whom this fear or this awe descended. People devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and prayer, are those who worship God. Those in whom the Spirit dwells by faith, those who are new creations in Christ, those who have repented of their sin and bowed in submission to the crucified Christ, these are the ones upon whom a sense of awe may dwell and who can worship the risen Christ. Just a quick word in closing. Where is worship directed? What's the object of worship? Well, worship is defined by its object. If God is the highest and loftiest being in the universe, if God is the creator of heaven and earth, then the worship that we offer to him should be commensurate and reflective with who he is. I mean, we all have our preferences. It's understandable. And sometimes weeding out our preferences is difficult. But worship is something that we offer to God, not to the audience. Although the audience is involved. But it's offered to God. And it seems that how we conduct ourselves as a church will reflect the value and the worth we place upon the one we worship. Now, I know that there has been in the past a difference of opinion regarding this. Some have said that, well, you know, the idea of worship should not be the focus. When the church gathers together, evangelism should be the focus. And every effort should be made to attract the greatest number of hearers. And worship may be for other times, but not for the primary gathering time of the church. I know, I sometimes I think I live in an ideal world, but the sequence here is telling to me. The people believed, were baptized, and they were added to and became the church in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 41, and that through the Spirit-empowered application of the apostles' teaching of Scripture. These same people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and prayer, in verse 42. Awe and fear came upon them as a result, in verse 43. They gave generously and continued to meet together and fellowship every day, not just on Sunday, but every day, verses 44 to 46. And as they were continually praising God, the Lord gave them favor and added to the church new believers every day, verse 47. I doubt the most attractional, the most seeker-sensitive congregation can claim to have people added every day. And yet, this was the result of God-directed, Christ-centered, Word-focused, fellowship-loving, prayer-saturated ministry. Why would we imagine there would be a better way? The church steadfastly devoted to teaching, fellowshipping, and praying was the worshiping church, the giving church, and the growing church. May we see her like again. Let's pray. Father, all we can do is, first of all, to praise you, to bless you for all you are to us, for all we have in you. You are sufficient. You are worthy. And yet, all we can say is help us. Father, help us to be the church that we must be if we are to be faithful to your word. Lord, we know our shortcomings. We are, as we were singing earlier, we're frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But in thee we do trust because we've not found you to fail. So help us. Help us to put into practice these clear directions from your word. Father, bless your word for our benefit, for our good, but most of all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.